You're listening to Subversion, the Unrelenting Satanic Opposition to the Christian Faith, a trilogy by Ray Losey, published by Deepwater Books. This is Book 1, from the beginning, 33 through 250. Introduction, Subversion in the Present Evil Age, beginning on page 1. Smiling faces sometimes pretend to be your friend. Smiling faces show no trace of the evil that lurks within. Can you dig it? Smiling faces, sometimes they don't tell the truth. Smiling faces tell lies, and I've got proof. Oh, yeah. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of some new thing. Acts 17:21. Have you not heard? Have you not read the headlines? The church is dead. The gates of hell have prevailed. But wait, no, the church is not dead. It's alive. For what is arising is the latest and the newest, most up-and-coming, world-changing movement of the Spirit the church has ever known that will propel it into the next stage of development. The church is emerging. The time has come, for the church is growing, evolving, and changing with the times. God is writing His story, and a new chapter is being written. Or is He? So, it is claimed by many in our day that God is starting something new and vogue. They urge us to catch the latest wave or else miss what God is doing. Traditional Christianity is old and no longer useful for our postmodern world. But who, exactly, is writing this new chapter, and why? Recently, the emergent church, among others, has proclaimed themselves as the latest ones who were going to save the church from irrelevance and bring in a new Christianity better than ever. Well, quite frankly, many in the church have not even heard the news of what is emerging and have no idea what the emergent church is all about. Some believe that the emergent church is a catch-all term for people who are disillusioned with the church today and want to do things differently, simply changing the way we do church. However, if you think that the emergent movement is nothing more than a high-profile, youth-oriented, 20-something contemporary worship and music-style movement using innovative and unconventional methodologies, then you would be dead wrong. Yes, it is all those things. But it is also much more. Emergents seek to fundamentally change Christianity itself by reimagining it and reforming fundamental truths to create a church with a new purpose and new mission. Even their name is emerging. They currently refer to themselves as progressive Christians who teach a contemplative method of interpretation of Scripture through dialogue, promoting the practice of spiritual disciplines, i.e., asceticism, and marketing a new way of doing church. But as one looks closer, one discovers there is nothing new about the emergent church, but simply a reemergence of old ideas with up-to-the-minute lingo. They have more in common with 19th-century liberalism, medieval Christian mysticism, and 3rd-century Gnosticism than with traditional Christianity. You remember Solomon? Who wisely said, "There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in ancient times before us." Ecclesiastes 1:9-10. What's been around has come around again and again, just renamed and repackaged. So it is with whatever current wave is lapping on the door of your church. The church has already been there and done that. Some prominent evangelical leaders have dismissed the emergent church as being dead, for it has come and gone, having become irrelevant itself. Or did it? Like a mole, has it gone underground, only to reappear under a different name, ready to deceive the next generation of unsuspecting Christians? This is the very nature of subversion, a relentless working by stealth in opposition to undermine the foundation of the faith. And what exactly is the faith? I'm glad you asked. It is the body of essential and foundational doctrines of Christianity established by Christ and the apostles, found in the objective interpreted word of God. Don't be fooled. Subversive opposition to the Christian faith is satanically led. By whom? The chief subversive, Satan, God's adversary, the devilish deceiver of old, who is out to destroy the faith by any means. As the present evil age grows closer to the end, the subversive nature will grow more intense, as Paul predicted that evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 3:13. The Nature of Subversion. Page 3. Battle of the Crater. During the closing months of the American Civil War, Union forces from the North, led by Ulysses S. Grant, in the spring of 1864, advanced toward the capital of the Confederacy, Richmond, Virginia. In years previous, Union forces had already made several attempts to attack the southern capital with little success. Being forced to retreat across the Potomac River, following one loss after another. Grant's strategy, this time, was to approach Richmond by first assaulting the city of Petersburg, a town of strategic importance south of Richmond. Petersburg was crucial to the supply of Confederate General Robert E. Lee's army and to the capital. Numerous raids were conducted and battles were fought to cut off the railways, but were unsuccessful due to the strong fortifications surrounding both cities. The campaign consisted of 9 months of trench warfare, which was later characteristic of World War I. Grant reluctantly settled on a siege method of Petersburg, knowing that a frontal attack on a well-entrenched army was a costly mistake the Union forces had experienced at the Battle of Fredericksburg. But Grant also knew, from his siege of Vicksburg, Mississippi, that a lengthy siege was very costly and difficult for troop morale. Lieutenant Colonel Henry Pleasant, commanding an infantry division from Pennsylvania, offered a novel proposal to solve Grant's problem. Pleasant, a mining engineer in civil life, proposed digging a long mine shaft underneath the Confederate lines and planting explosives directly underneath a strategic fort in the middle of the Confederate line, thus subverting their defenses, creating a gap in the line in which Union troops could drive through. On July 30th, at 4:44 a.m., charges exploded in a mass shower of earth, men, and guns. A crater, still visible to this day, was created. The blast destroyed the Confederate fortifications in the vicinity, instantly killing as many as 350 soldiers. In preparation for the blast, Grant had attacked fortifications elsewhere in order to divert Confederate troops and dilute their strength in the center. Two brigades of the Division of the United States Colored Troops had trained for the attack, one designated to go to the left of the crater and the other to the right in order to extend the breach by rushing perpendicular to the crater. Then two other divisions of white troops would move in, supporting their flank, allowing all to race toward Petersburg. The careful planning of the subversive attack most likely would have been successful, but for Major General George G. Meade's decision on that day of the attack not to use black troops in the lead of the assault. Meade lacked confidence in the operation and feared the black troops would be killed needlessly, creating political repercussions in the North. By division of lot, another brigade was chosen, but they were not briefed or trained on how to proceed with the attack. The division was not prepared for the explosion and waited precious 10 minutes before advancing. Instead of moving around the crater, they wandered down into it, and it quickly became overcrowded. Meanwhile, the Confederates gathered as many troops as possible and counterattacked, firing rifles and artillery down into the crater. It now became a death trap for the Union troops. The plan had failed. Despite the battle being a tactical victory for the South, the strategic situation remained unchanged. Both sides remained in the trenches, and the siege continued until Lee finally gave in to the pressure and abandoned both cities in April of 1865, leading to his retreat and surrender at Appomattox Courthouse. The Satanic War. Comparably, so it is with the Satanic War of opposition against the Christian faith. Satan and his army of demons are fully experienced combatants who are not reluctant to make frontal attacks on Christians who are not well entrenched in the Word of God. Satan is like a ravenous wolf, sensing the vulnerable, always looking, and always ready to attack and make easy prey of the weak when feasible. And he is always looking to punch holes in the defensive fortifications of the church. The deceiver will use subversive methods of various kinds to undermine the foundational truths of the Christian faith of those who are standing strong on the promises of God. He is not reluctant to a long, drawn-out, 2,000-year siege, if necessary, to accomplish his goal of the destruction of Christ and his church. Sometimes his attacks fail, but the damage is done. His hope is to eventually weaken the fortifications of the Christian faith by the unrelenting pounding of assault after assault. Attacks may come through the front door, or the rear, or simply from above, or secretly from beneath, with the eventual goal of breaking through the defenses and taking the victory. The Messias Mines. During the Battle of Messias in the year 1917 of the First World War, the British planted several underground explosives beneath the defensive fortifications of the Germans, which proved to be very successful. The Germans were aware of the tunneling activities by the British and took countermeasures to thwart the subterranean attack with a counter-mining of their own. One commander considered withdrawing troops halfway back to a third line of defense, but other commanders believed that their measures had been such a success that a subterranean attack by mine explosions on a large scale beneath the front line to precede an infantry assault against the Messines Ridge was no longer possible. However, they were gravely mistaken. The mines, secretly planted by British tunneling units, created 19 large craters and killed approximately 10,000 German soldiers. The joint explosion ranks among the largest non-nuclear explosions of all time. The sound of the second blast was considered the loudest man-made noise in history. Official German history placed the mines, unprecedented in size and number, as second in the list of 5 reasons why the Germans were defeated in World War I. Satanic Mines. Christians ought to be aware and constantly conscious of the subversive activities by the enemy against the foundational fortifications of the Christian faith. To ignore it is to fall victim to the snares of the devil's schemes and be taken captive, or worse, to be found in the rubble of the aftermath. But if you believe it, according to God's word, Satan is already a defeated foe. By his death, Christ has disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, being victorious over them, Colossians 2:15. Despite his relentless trickery, he cannot and will not succeed, for the gates of hell shall not prevail. The foundation of the Lord will hold fast and sure. In the meantime, during this present evil age, Christians may be taken captive by false doctrine and be placed in the enemy's prison camp, sentenced to hard labor. However, there is hope for them to escape after they come to their senses and if God grants repentance, 2 Timothy 2:26. Satan's defeat and doom is certain. However, this does not prevent him from making every effort to frustrate and undermine the plan of God until the end of all things. This Present Evil Age, page 6. Often people forget or are not aware that this present evil age belongs to Satan. As the scripture says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. He is the ruler of this world. The kingdoms of the world belong to him and are under his control. He usurped this control away from Adam. But shortly, a son of Adam, the Son of Man, will crush Satan under his feet, Romans 6:20, and restore this world to its rightful owner. Satan was defeated by the Son of Man when he triumphed over sin and death and delivered us from this present evil age, Galatians 1:4. All authority was given to him, but Christ has yet to put all things in subjection. The end is still yet to come, when Christ will put an end to all rule and authority and power, and put all his enemies under his feet, 1 Corinthians 15:24 and 25. In the meantime, for now, Satan still retains control until the Son of Man returns and inaugurates his kingdom. Also, for now, a people of God remain, the church, an invader into Satan's territory, restraining his total domination. The church has the task of being Christ's witness by proclaiming the gospel of grace, making disciples, teaching them the essentials of the faith, the body of apostolic doctrine. Satan is doing everything in his power to undermine this faith and weaken its influence. From the start, Satan, the great adversary of God, has opposed God to bring glory to his name and his plan of redemption for humanity. Satan greatly desires to bring glory to his own name, for all of humanity to bow down and worship him. He even desperately desires to bring even God to his knees in defeat. In all his splendid beauty that God had created him, it was not enough for him, for he desired to lift himself up even higher, higher than his Creator. For this God cast him from heaven. In the garden, the devil took the form of one of God's creatures, the sneaky snake, and spoke deceiving words to Eve in order to undermine God's word and profane his good character. Upon the fall of man into sin, Satan could now join forces with humanity against God, along with the third of the heavenly angels who also fell into rebellion. At the time of God's first visitation to the earth in bodily form, Satan was preparing political, cultural, and religious figures and a power system to subvert his words and work. He has used these same types of figures to oppose the church's responsibility to bring the message of salvation to all the nations of the earth. By perverting and subverting Christ's person, his holy character and divine nature, Christ's provision, his incarnation, human life, and death and bodily resurrection, and his proclamation, his inspired and inerrant word. The usurper is currently preparing a political, cultural, and religious person in a global plan to unite the world together in opposition to the return of the King of Kings to the earth. At the time of Christ's birth, Satan prepared a megalomaniac by the name of Herod, so-called the Great, to be in a position of political power to subvert the intentions of the Magi, who were not actual kings, but kingmakers who came to announce and declare the birth of a new king over the nation of Israel. Herod tried to trick the wise men by pretending to want to know where he was born, so he could also go and worship him. But he had no intention of doing so. He only wanted to dispose of any threat to his power. However, Herod's subversive intentions were thwarted when God warned the Magi not to inform Herod of the whereabouts of the newborn king. Having been outfoxed, Herod ruthlessly killed all the young children in Bethlehem, where Christ was born. But Christ was not there, for God thwarted Herod's attempt to kill the Savior by warning Mary and Joseph to flee to Egypt, for out of Egypt he would be called. Hosea 11:1, Matthew 2:15. When Christ began his earthly ministry, Satan's political, cultural, and religious system was in place ready to subvert God's plan. In order for Christ to establish his kingdom on earth, he would have to overcome the formidable political power of Rome, the degenerate and decadent culture, and the corrupt and distorted religious structures that had long been entrenched within society. In the end, Christ's political, cultural, and religious enemies would join forces in an attempt to eliminate him and disperse his followers. And they thought they had the victory, until 3 days later, he reappeared from the grave. The subversives went right to work, not only knowing that Jesus had predicted that he would rise from the grave after 3 days, Now they knew it to be true. Ironically, while the 11 disciples did not initially believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, the Roman guards certainly did, and the chief priests and the elders believed it too. After the guards told them about the earthquake, the stone being rolled away, and the appearance of the angel proclaiming his resurrection. But they had to put a stop to this good news, so the elders bribed the soldiers with a large sum of money to spread a lie that his disciples stole the body in the night while they slept. But what if the governor hears of the Roman soldiers sleeping on the job and the prisoners escaping? Not to worry, we subversives got it covered. The Christian Faith Established, page 9. Just 70 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church was born on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Spirit. Jesus' own disciples were now empowered to proclaim the gospel of grace to the world, beginning in Jerusalem. This gospel is built upon the foundation of the life and person of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. His death and resurrection are the basis by which he is able to offer salvation to all mankind as a free gift to everyone who accepts it by faith apart from works. This was the message that Peter preached like he never preached before, proclaiming that God made Jesus, whom the opposers had crucified, both Lord and Christ, having raised him from the dead. The victory over sin and death was won. Peter concluded by exhorting those in attendance to be saved. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and roughly 3,000 lives were added to the church that day. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Acts 2, verses 40 through 42. In the coming weeks and months, as the church gathered together in the temple with one accord, rejoicing and praising God, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being baptized. Peter and John continued to preach, but the religious authorities were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They had to put a stop to this, so they grabbed and detained them until the next day. On that day, the rulers severely threatened them, saying, "Not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." And then they let them go, thinking, "We told them." However, the apostles were also performing many signs and wonders among the people, and believers were increasingly being added to the Lord. Even multitudes were gathering from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, and many sick and demon-possessed people were being healed. Their popularity was spreading. This enraged the leaders even more, so they arrested them once again and put them in prison. They complained that the apostles had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine concerning Jesus. After Peter indicted them for murdering Jesus, whom God had exalted to be prince and savior, they were furious and began plotting to kill them. But they thought better of it, instead beat them, once again commanding them not to speak in the name of Jesus. However, the apostles did not listen to them, but continued teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, just as they had been commanded by God. Acts 5:42. Then there was Stephen, full of faith and power, who did great wonders and signs among the people. But there arose opposition against him, when men from the local synagogue and town began disputing with him. In chapter 6:8-9, some subversives secretly brought in men to lie about what Stephen was saying, accusing him of speaking against Moses, God, the temple, and the law. After they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes seized him and brought him to the council. In 6:11-14, the high priest asked him if this was so. Stephen took full advantage to preach them a rather lengthy message of God's gracious establishment and dealings with the nation of Israel, beginning with Abraham to Moses and the giving of the law, whom their fathers would not obey, but rejected it, wanting to return to Egypt. When their fathers made a calf and offered sacrifices to the idol, God gave them over to worship everything under the sun. Stephen declared that they were just like their fathers, always resisting the Holy Spirit. Their fathers killed the prophets, and they betrayed and murdered the just one of whom the prophets foretold. They had received the law of God, but they did not keep it. even though they had promised to do so. These words so infuriated them that they could no longer hear it, that they cast Stephen from the city and stoned him to death. And standing there, giving his consent, was none other than Saul, the persecutor of the church, who would become Paul, the apostle of the uncircumcised Gentiles. From the beginning, the apostles were severely threatened, imprisoned, beaten, and killed, all with the intended purpose of intimidating them to keep silent. The cancel culture was in full swing even in the first century. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout, according to Acts 7:54. As the church scattered, the gospel of grace was proclaimed and the church expanded, first in the rest of Judea and in Samaria, and later in Antioch of Syria, Gentile territory. The Satanic Opposition to the Christian Faith, page 11. Along with the founding and expanding of the church came the unrelenting satanic opposition to the Christian faith. Wherever the gospel of grace was preached and accepted, subversives were never far behind, undermining the message of faith alone in Christ alone, by which men are saved. By adding one thing or another, works of the law or human philosophy, they end up negating the gospel of grace. False teachers have a counterfeit message of their own, doctrines of demons that are antithetical to the message of life that spreads like gangrene, which illustrates the rapidity with which their false teachings spread, 2 Timothy 2:17. Their unhealthy doctrine overthrew the faith of some, meaning it caused severe dismay, anxiety, and insecurity among the brethren. As a result of the false teachers' subversive measures, many in Christ have strayed from the faith, the sound, healthy doctrine that keeps them spiritually well. So you see, doctrine does matter very much. Guarding vital truths that are critical for life and godly living are even more essential. The Apostle Paul warned the church of the coming insurgence and its insidious nature. He told the elders at Ephesus to always be on the lookout for the wolves lurking among them. He said, "Take heed to yourself and to all the flock, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember." Acts 20, verses 29 through 31. Throughout the centuries, many have failed to heed Paul's warning to watch and remember. As a result, they were taken captive, brought to ruin, and devoured by the enemy. Places where the church used to thrive are no longer, leaving no trace of life. When the shepherds are asleep on the watchtower, failing to teach vital doctrines of the faith, as well as failing to warn the sheep of the subversives among us, they creep in unnoticed, secretly bringing destructive heresies to undermine that faith. This is the tragic side of the story. There is no comedy in this play. But there are episodes of triumph when faithful believers sounded the alarm and exposed the unfruitful works of darkness. Ephesians 5:11. Paul told Timothy that anti-subversive measures could be taken by continuing in the things which he had learned and been assured of, knowing from whom he had learned them, and that from childhood he, Timothy, had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Subversive movements are particularly seductive and dangerous to the members of Christ's body who have not yet been grounded in sound teaching and can be easily misled. They can even mislead mature-minded believers by their stealthy nature. So it's important for all Christians to understand, at least to some extent, their seditious nature, who they are, what they teach, and often what is their hidden agenda. All seems well intended, but take heed that no one deceives you. They are leading the flock away from Christ and His Word and unto themselves, to a broad road that leads to destruction. Subversive movements have been very successful throughout church history in weakening the effectiveness of the church's mission and causing trouble wherever they emerge. Wave after wave after wave of intense opposition continues against the Christian faith, relentlessly hammering away at the foundational truths, primarily those concerning the person, provision, and proclamation of Christ. Many of the original subversives have come and gone, but their destructive heresies are among us today, often under a different name. Many defenders of the faith have stood strong against the onslaught. Others fell victim to the trickery of the false teachers and strayed from the faith. Saints today face roaring lions in the arena of ideas. They attempt to threaten us with intimidating words with the intended purpose of ripping apart the foundational doctrines of the faith. Only those who are sound in the faith and willing to roar back will remain standing. Though there are many subversives in this evil age, masquerading as pseudo-prophets, teachers, apostles, and antichrist under the deceptive influence of the evil one, the firm foundation of the Christian faith will stand in the end. The foundation of the church is unshakable, regardless of whether a few or many unstable stones fall from its place. The gates of hell may threaten the church, but it shall not prevail, for the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Proverbs 10:25. For do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, does not become weary or tired. Isaiah 40:28. Therefore, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Galatians 6:9. For consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against him, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Hebrews 12:3. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. 1 Corinthians 16:13. From the very beginning, through the ages, to the present, satanic forces have been working undercover to erode the essential truths of the Christian faith, and will continue to do so until the bitter end. They would prefer to keep the world ignorant of their activities. They are content to allow most of us to believe that they don't even exist. However, the scriptures and experience tell us they are real and very active. Demoniacs use false teachers, masquerading as true ministers of God, to mislead the lost world and to sow seeds of error among the brethren, creating confusion and doubt, robbing the power of salvation from the gospel of grace. An informed brother or sister in Christ is Satan's greatest obstacle. So, he has designed a false counterfeit system to lead astray as many as possible. A survey of subversive activities throughout church history will clearly demonstrate that satanic forces have been extremely successful in undermining the Christian faith. However, this needs not to be the case, for a properly informed believer in the essential doctrines can avoid being fooled by the schemes of the deceiver. An examination of subversive movements from the beginning, through the ages, and to the end will serve to inform, strengthen, and warn the church to stand firm and not to be led astray by the aorist, later to be found shipwrecked against the rocks of doubt and despair, casualties of the destructive forces of evil. Those who are ignorant of the failures of the past are more likely doomed to repeat it.